All right, it's good to see everybody here for our second hour of worship. Look forward to our time together. I'm going to invite Bob up now to read for us from Psalm 117.
Good morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. And we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity together that you've drawn us to you. Open our eyes to see you and to hear the word from Ken, that we may praise you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's take our bulletins and on the inside cover. We'll sing this to the tune of Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. What sacred fountain yonder springs up from the cross of God, and all new covenant blessings brings, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What mighty sum has paid my debt, when I a bondman stood, and as my soul at freedom set, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What theme my soul shall best employ, thy heart before thy God, and make all heaven ring with joy, 'tis Jesus' precious blood.
In every instance, the answer is the same. It is Jesus' precious blood. I like the man that played a guitar with one string. And someone asked him, said, how do you play the guitar with just one string? He said, it's actually easy. There's only one thing to think about, the one string. And that's how it is with us. We have but one person that we come here to consider him, his precious blood. All right, Robert is going to come and read for us now from Lamentations chapter 3.
Good morning. Well, Lamentations chapter 3, the reading of the Lord's word. I am the man that has been seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin has he made old. He has broken my bones. He has builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He has set me in dark places, and they that be dead of old. He has hedged me about that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He has enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunken with wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He has covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace, and I forget prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul has them still in remembrance and is humble in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, and to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he beareth the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silent, because he has borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitudes of his mercies. For he doeth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not good and evil. Wherefore doeth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as an offspring and refuge in the midst of people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and snare is come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eye trickles down and ceases not without any intermission. To the Lord look down and behold from heaven. My eyes affecteth my heart because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies chase me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over my head, and I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice, hide not thy ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the cause of my soul, thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong, judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me. The lips of those that rose up against me and their device against me all the day. Behold, they're sitting down and they're rising up. I am their music. Render unto them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them sorrow of heart by cursing unto them. Persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the earth. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now and just give you all the praise. You're worthy to be praised. Lord, each and every day, let us lament over our sins. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Be with Brother Ken as he delivers the message today. Open our eyes and ears to hear the gospel. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.
Let's take our hymn books before the message. We'll stand and sing this. Number 52. Number 52.
Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glory's crown, his lips with grace o'erflow. His lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can
He was praying the Father on behalf of even such as these that had no clue as to the danger of their own souls. I've often said, were there no other condition given us for salvation other than to know the depth of our need and our sin before a holy God, none of us could be saved. That's why the Lord calls us sheep. Sheep aren't even aware that they're sheep. They're just prone to wander. But sheep need a shepherd, and sheep have a shepherd in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, to me, when I read this, this is such a precious word. He kneeled down and prayed, no matter what the others were doing. He kneeled and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. There's some that might say, well, that's, that he should have borne it alone. Why did he need the angel? He's a man. As if he were not God. And nothing was violated here in his working out the salvation, because Scripture says that the angels are ministering spirits that God sends unto the heirs of salvation. Here is the heir of salvation, Christ himself. That is to show us that though he were God, yet in the flesh he leaned on nothing other than what God would give any one of his own and strengthen him. Verse 44, being in agony. A lot of people like to point out here a physical agony. Let's remember, this was the offering of his soul. This was a soul offering. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, and this is a key word here, as it were great drops of blood. Luke is the only one to mention this of the other three gospels. A lot like to make a big deal of how Christ's body would have been under such stress that now he was sweating blood. I have an issue with that in that it would indicate somehow a corruption. That now the stress was getting to him. That wasn't the case. It says as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Yes, the affliction, the agony. But what was it? It wasn't physical. At this point, there's no one beating him to where blood clots are coming out of his skin, nor is he under such stress enduring this that somehow his pores are pouring blood out. The blood shed was reserved for the cross. It's blood shed unto death. That's what's required. But here it shows us just the affliction that he would have been under, the agonizing of being a just man and yet bearing the sins of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And when he rose up for prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. So there's a lot here in this particular portion of Scripture, and we'll move forward as the Lord directs. I don't want to be in a hurry. We consider just what Gethsemane represents. And we have to begin with the name, Gethsemane, because it means oil press. It was the name of this olive vineyard that would have been at the foot of the Mount of Olives, where it says that our Lord was wont to go. Think of when it spoke there in John 4 of the Samaritan woman. He must needs go through Samaria. Every place where the Lord went as a man was with purpose. And so even in Gethsemane, picturing an oil press, a place where oil was made out of a tree, trees that were grown and olives picked and put in this press. It could be grapes, but it's a picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ came to endure. He didn't come to this earth to prove anything. that he's God, he's king, and you better bow to me or else and then ascend on high. No, he came to work out a salvation, which is very much described in Scripture with these different types of pictures. If you look in Romans chapter 11, a lot of people misunderstand Romans 11 because they think that the chapter has to do with national Israel. When in reality, when you study the Scriptures, there is an Israel of God. Christ is that Israel. And the Israel of God is made up of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue for whom he paid the debt. The word Israel means Prince with God. And that's what God has made of his elect in Christ, a kingdom of priests. He's raised each one up off the dunghill and given them that place with Christ, ruling and reigning with him. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's positionally. So as he is the prince with God, so, just like the high priest that had the names of the people he represented on his breastplate, so we are in him. And this is what Paul is writing about here in Romans 11. That it's not about national Israel. He's already brought that out in Romans 9. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. There's an Israel of Israel. And that is those that are Christ. And he points out, because the last part of chapter 10 indicates that there's been a blindness as far as national Israel. God preserved that nation up until such time as Christ came and fulfilled all that was written concerning him. And therefore now, it's just like a mold. When you finish something from a mold, you set the mold aside. You've got the finished product. The Old Testament is a mold. It's a type. It's a picture. It's promise. It's prophecy. It's a blueprint. But now that Christ has come, we set aside the blueprint and we have Christ. But Paul, in chapter 11, verse 1, asked this question. I say then, have God cast away his people? And here again is where some quickly read this and think, aha, so God still is going to work with national Israel. That's all they can think about. But you look at the context. When he says, have God cast away his people? He's talking about that Israel within an Israel. And he says, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. The point he's making is that had God completely blinded every Israelite, then not even I myself could have any hope. He said, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, that's what I am. God hath not cast away, here's the explanation of verse 1, his people which he foreknew. There is a people that God foreknew among Jew and Gentile. And Paul is saying the only reason I have any hope is because I am one of those. It's not being a Jew after the flesh, but it's being a son of Israel after the Spirit, whom God foreknew. Now here again, we have to be clear, because a lot of people say, ah, well, he looked down through time and saw that Paul was going to believe on Christ, and therefore he knew it ahead of time and therefore chose him. That's not what foreknow means. God foreknows. It's actually a very intimate term. It's the word of how a husband knows his wife intimately. And God foreknew, in other words, set his love upon Paul, even before Paul knew anything of Christ. That from eternity. And he says, what ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel. He goes back to Elijah and says, not even Elijah was praying for anybody. And I've often said, no one was praying for Saul of Tarsus either. In their minds, he was a reprobate. He was one of those blinded. And yet he says, and Elijah said, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. You know that as Paul was writing that by the Spirit, he was thinking of himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. Elijah said, I'm left alone, they seek my life, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. See, we can get pretty myopic ourselves, thinking that this is it, when the Lord has his 7,000 throughout the world that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, verse 5, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Is there ever a time you can read that and it's not present time? I love it. At this present time. 100 years from now, at this present time. As long as this world exists, the only reason why the Lord hadn't wrapped this thing up and brought in condemnations, because there must be some more of this present time, or of the remnant, election of grace. And then also, he said, I must pray. We just assume that Christ is coming back for us in our lifetime. And it's a hope. It's glorious hope. Hope that he would. But nothing says it's going to be another million years. It's going to be just exactly when that last sheep for whom Christ paid the debt is brought into the fold. Not before. I always say he is coming for us in our lifetime. It'll be either in clouds of glory or it'll be taking us out in death. Precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of the saints. Either way, he's coming for us. But it's his to determine. There is a remnant. That word remnant means it's like you've got someone special. You fixed a big meal, and someone says, "Who are you keeping that plate for?" "Oh, that's for so and so. I want to make sure they get this." You don't touch them. That's the remnant. There are those that God has purposed to save. And they're the Lord's. But it's according to the election of grace. Here it is. If by grace, then is it no more works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. See, there's a lot of leaven today in grace preaching. That's just what men do. Anything man puts his hands to, he's going to corrupt it. Leave it alone. It says grace. And if by grace, then no more of works. Don't try to put the dagger in, trying to get somebody to do something, all the while saying it's grace. No. If it be of works, well, this is frightening, then is it no more grace? Which would you rather, grace or works? Can't have both. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, the reason I'm reading this is because in this chapter, Paul refers to Christ as an olive tree. We're studying Gethsemane. And we're studying how the word means the oil press. There is a tree which God has planted. Sometimes it refers to it as a vine. Christ said, I'm the vine, here are the branches. But either way, here it's represented by an olive tree. And he's warning Israel of the fact that as a nation, that those branches were cut off. But he says in verse 11 of Romans 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is God just causing Israel to fall for no reason? No, God forbid, but rather through their fall, that is through the setting aside of them as a nation, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. This goes all the way back to the book of Acts, when the Jews that persecuted Paul and followed him and preached the gospel, Paul said, since you judge yourselves unworthy of the kingdom, we turn to the Gentiles. There was a definite turning of God's providence. It's not that no Gentiles were ever brought in before the cross, because we know even Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was a Syrian when the Lord called in. We have Rahab, the harlot. We have Ruth, the Moabites. These are all pictures of, but for the most part, up until Christ came and finished the work, it was God working through that nation. But now, those branches have been cut off, and it says for to provoke them to jealousy. Even today, I will tell you, there's a rabbi over here that lives in our neighborhood, a talker before, Dr. De Benedetti. And one of the things that irritates her is the fact that we take these Old Testament scriptures and relate them to us as Gentiles or to Christ, the Messiah. This is their book. This has to do with Jewish history. And if you want anything to do with it, you've got to do just like the Pharisees did back in the day. The proselytes were ones, when they came in, they had to walk the walk and talk the talk, just like a Jew. And the men had, first thing they had to do was get circumcised. So, to take these scriptures, is what Paul's saying, think of Paul, a Jew of Jews, and yet wasn't sent to the Jews. This confounds the wisdom of the wise, because in today's religious organizations, they would think, well, who's better qualified to go preach to the Jews than a converted Jew? The Lord didn't send them to the Jews, send them to the Gentiles. But Paul says to provoke them to jealousy. In other words, they turned thumbs down on this one that the scriptures spoke of, Jesus of Nazareth. And now the Gentiles, and you read Acts 14, there's a reason the Gentiles believed. Says those that were ordained to eternal life believed. But, verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and there again the word world means nations. Alright, so, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. In other words, even though God has set aside the Jewish nation, there is a fullness of bringing in the Gentiles that together, Jew and Gentile, it be made up of this one body, the body of Christ. Those are the members. He's purchased the people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But now, he warns the Gentiles. Because we get cocky, thinking, I speak to you Gentiles as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I've magnified mine office. He's saying, I'm not ashamed to be identified as an apostle to the Gentiles. Although for that, he took many a whipping. You realize they chased him all around because they didn't like him preaching. Take an Old Testament scripture. That's all they had. And pointing Gentiles to Christ and seeing these Gentiles believe on this one that they turned thumbs down on. It just heated the fire. Jealousy. And Paul said, I magnify mine office. I'm not ashamed of them. I'm thankful. If by any means, verse 14, I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, in other words, my physical brethren, and might save some of them. He's not talking about him doing the saving, but the Lord, you never know. Paul was himself a firebrand pulled out of the fire. And if through this God be pleased, even in their opposition, to save some of them, God be praised. You know, I worry more, not worry, but I consider more ones that get upset when they hear the gospel of Christ preached, because at least it says they heard something. I'm more concerned for people that are lethargic, apathetic, sit there, they hear it, they go, well, everybody has their opinion. Here Paul is saying, I'm thankful that some of these are being provoked to jealousy. It just may be that one of them is the worst. Better that than indifference. So he says, for if the casting away of them as a Jewish nation be the reconciling of the world. Now, it's not saying that every single individual in the world, but it's talking about the nations. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, God is just as able in his winds of providence to turn the wind back and start bringing a great number of Jews again. If he's pleased to do that, God be praised. But here's the point. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Who's the first fruit? That's Christ. This is all about Christ. This is all about a vineyard that the Father has planted and from which now he's bringing forth fruit. And if that first fruit be holy, which it is, then the lump is holy. The lump has to do with the whole sum of what that first group represents. And if the root be holy, see, that's the key. The root, that is Christ. So are the branches. How is it that any of us can hope for holiness? It's not in ourselves. It's in the root. It's in Him who came, lived, died, rose again. Set it on high. Our holiness is in Him, not in ourselves. John 17, He said, I sanctify myself for them. Set Himself apart. And if some of the branches be broken off, this is not talking about losing salvation, but this is talking about in God's providence, where He purposes the gospel to be preached. And if you could chart this on the map from beginning of time to now, you'll see that it is buried. There's times when the Lord opens up a nation and brings out a number that are converted to Christ and then closes the doors, goes to the next, goes to the next. I must tell you that I prayerfully wonder just whether or not the Lord's closed the door as a nation, even here in the United States. We tend to think that we're the ones sending preachers over, but what kind of preachers? Where are those that the Lord has truly taught? Oh yeah, there's a religion, there's an organization. But I'll tell you, I fear that the Lord may have just closed that door. I don't know. I'm not a doomsdayer, sayer type preacher in that sense, but I know this, like with Paul. Here I am. Here you are. The Lord has still brought a few firebrands out of that fire for whom Christ has paid the debt. And there are others that we may not know about. But the point He's making here is if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, He's talking to these Gentiles now, being a wild olive tree, we're grafted in amongst them and with them partakest of the root and the fatness, notice, of the olive tree. So there again, it's Christ. Whatever we were out here, if we're Christ and in Christ, it's because He took us from there and grafted us into Him. Boast not thyself against the branches. So here again, if God has been merciful to me, I'm not going to stand, look out there and go, aha. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root thee. Just remember, if you're in Christ, it's not because of you. It's because of Him. It's the root bearing you, the branch. Christ told His disciples that, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Last time I checked, nothing means nothing. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. I love how the Spirit directs Paul to deal with every thought and imagination of the heart. Because even though we know that salvation is by grace, this old heart still finds some way to glorify. That's our flesh. The whole thing could be dead, but our little pinky's still moving. Somehow to think that we're someone. Well, verse 20, Paul says, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Again, it's not by your believing. Where you see faith in Scripture, there's a verb, believing, and then there's faith, the noun. A noun, last time I was in school studying this, they said it's a person, a place, or a thing. Thou standest by faith. That's a person. That's Christ. That's what He's saying. And it's a place. It's the cross. It's the only way, reason why any of us stand. And if we want to refer to it as a thing, it's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. That is the object of our faith, wherein we stand. Otherwise, we have no standing. So verse 20, be not high-minded, but fear. God forbid that we should ever glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Here again is speaking in terms of providence. He moved His providence, providential grace from the Jewish nation to the Gentiles, but He's just as open and able to cut off the nations. go back and begin working with a Jew. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. That's what we see here. Goodness in Christ, but severity in his justice. He's both. On them which fell, severity. So if God should shut up the nations from here forward and never, ever call one more out of any one nation, he's just in doing so. And some would say, well, that's pretty severe. That's what the word is. On them which fell, severity, yes. But toward thee, goodness. It says, if thou continue in this goodness. Now, that's not a condition, but it's a qualification. Those that are objects of his goodness do continue in his goodness, because his goodness leads them to repentance, continues to lead to repentance. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. If it weren't the Lord keeping us, we'd be cut off just like the rest, because we have the same heart of unbelief in our sins. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief. In other words, where does belief originate? With the Spirit of God. So if they abide not in unbelief, which means the Spirit now begins to work to give them faith in Christ, they shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. There's no one and done with God's providence. That's why Ezekiel refers to it as a wheel. The wheel turns. The wheels of God's providence turn. Sometimes you'll be up here, sometimes you're down here being crushed. But either way, it's the Lord directing whithersoever he will. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, again, relaying this back to Gethsemane, and who it is that the Lord here enters into Gethsemane to intercede on their behalf. If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, he's talking about them out there before being grafted in, and wert grafted, look at this, contrary to nature. I know that some of the old writers talk about irresistible grace, but we're all wild olive trees by nature. So how do you define irresistible grace? I like to define it as God making us willing against our will. Is that my will would always turn thumbs down on him and choose my own way were he to leave me to myself. But you notice it says there, we're grafted in. We're passive in this. This is the husbandman taking. Imagine walking through the trees and thinking, this tree, I'm going to take the branch and graft it into this olive tree, which is Christ. This is God's doing from beginning to end. So, contrary to nature, grafting into a good olive tree. You notice in here, there's only one olive tree that's good. That's Christ. How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, that is the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? In this sense, that's where Christ came, from that Jewish line. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant, notice, of this mystery. This takes the Spirit of God to understand what Paul's writing right here. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Notice in part. So God is able just as easily to remove that blindness. Right now there's blindness. But I dare say not any more so over there than here in the United States. If God gives sinners over to blindness, they will be blind. If he causes them to believe a lie, they will never believe the truth. But I love the in part. Because there is a remnant, according to the election of grace, that the Lord yet will bring. In verse 26, then, here's where men get confused by detaching from the context. So all Israel shall be saved. I've read commentators that truly believe that when Christ comes, he's going to take the church out and he's going to begin working with the Jewish nation again. And In the end, all Israel will be saved. That's not national Israel that he's talking about here. When he says, so all Israel shall be saved, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. Bond or free. Because in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile. All of the Israel of God shall be saved. And that's exactly what Christ said. Of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing. There's not going to be one branch cut off of this that later is going to be like, well, too bad. They could have been saved. No, God, everyone that God has purposed to save shall be saved. All Israel, all His Israel shall be saved. As it is written. This is not speculation. This is according to the word. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, out of Zion, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who's Jacob? Well, it represents everyone that God has chosen in His love, for whom Christ died. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Where were the sins of all of Israel taken away? It was in the cross. The bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Speak of national Israel, they are enemies for your sins. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. In other words, there are the Abrahams, there are the Davids, there are the Jacobs, there are those that are Jews. Indeed, there is the Saul of Tarsus. But one in Christ. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, what God gives, He never takes back. And where He calls, He never lets go. That's summons. But also, I believe there's an explanation of grace in verse 29 as well. Because God's gifts and calling don't even require repentance on our part. Just the opposite. It's His gift and calling that brings us to Christ in repentance. It's without repentance. A lot of people say, well, if you want the gift of God, you want to be sure that He's called you, then you better repent. That's not what it's saying. Even that is without repentance. Because God's the initiator. He's the one that gives. He's the one that calls. And the result is always repentance for God, faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. Or is it? As ye in times past have not believed God, yet now obtain mercy through unbelief. What does that? Through unbelief. Mercy. God didn't even say you better believe first if you want mercy. No, it's mercy through unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. In other words, if they're to be saved, it's going to be saved on the same basis as anyone else. Mercy. Mercies of God. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Is God not just in doing so? Yes. That He might have mercy upon all. Again, the word all doesn't mean everybody, but it means all kinds. It's a term that means Jew or Gentile, bond or free. There's no one status that obtains mercy because of that status over another. Here's the conclusion. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. If the Lord was to put us all in a room, just us here, and say, come up with a means of salvation that would satisfy a holy God, we would die before we could ever know. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? There's no works in this. There's no rewards. Like, I did this, so He's going to go. It says, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I read all that to point out that there is that olive tree, which God has graciously grafted sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But that brings out the significance then of Gethsemane. And I won't get through this. I have 3 points here, but we'll come back to it. That's one thing I love about preaching through Scripture. We always come back to it. 3 points are that Gethsemane is a place of significance. And Secondly, it's a place of suffering. See here, our Lord and his soul suffering. Thirdly, it's a place of submission. For he, as he considers the cross, the just for the unjust, bows to his Father's will. That's why he came. For this cause, he came into this world. But let me just sum this up for today in the significance then of the place. I already mentioned to you the oil press. I think that is significant because you take an olive, for olives, first the seed been planted, then it's grown, and then those, the fruit is taken and it's put through the press and the oil is brought forth. All of that's a type of picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who came. He himself said, except the seed fall on the ground and die, it does not bear fruit. So it was necessary that he die. If our Lord had come to Gethsemane and been through all that we're reading here about his soul suffering and then ascended on up to the Father, there'd be no salvation. All of this is foreseen, the death that he should suffer. And even within view of those olive presses, I'm sure our Lord was in thought here about the death that he was about to suffer. But as far as Gethsemane being a place of significance also, this is where I want to dwell for the remainder of the time the Lord's given us. You think about who Christ is here. He's the last Adam. Scripture calls him the second man. There was the first Adam. Where do we find the first Adam in the beginning of history? In a garden. Garden of Eden. Where do we find the last Adam on the verge of history being fulfilled? In a garden. That's how the Lord directed my thoughts as I sat and thought about the Garden of Eden and what was lost in this Garden of Gethsemane now about to be found. First Adam failed, but here's a second Adam who will not fail. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope because all of Scripture is a history of redemption in every detail. Until the Lord opened my eyes, I would say I didn't see this. I didn't see the significance of it, but when he opened my eyes, I couldn't believe that had been so blind and had falsely taken this word, interpreted it toward myself, applied it to myself, works religion. Now, to see that no, it all had to do with Christ. It's like an autobiography. If someone said the autobiography of, you read it in view of what it says about that person, because they wrote it. The Scripture is an autobiography of Christ. Now, how many read it without ever giving him consideration? But here's some points of contrast. Well, first of all, look in Romans 5, verse 14. This is where the Lord directed my thoughts as we consider Gethsemane. Verse 12, Romans 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. You think about sin entering in the garden. So why was it by one man when Eve partook of the fruit? It's because Adam stood there to fruit. The command was given to him. But you think about that one garden where sin entered into the world, and you think about the Garden of Gethsemane where the sinless one is entered into this garden. No comparison. Death by sin, that was death to Adam and his descendants, but here in the Garden of Gethsemane is life. Yes, there will be a death, but death unto life. What a difference by comparison. There, so death passed upon all men. The way that's written in the original is the trial is over. A lot of people think that every time a new baby is born in the world, there's a new trial. That's why they look at that baby and they think, well, this baby here got some potential too. Death has already passed upon that child. For that all have sinned. In the original, it can be also translated, all did sin. When Adam fell, all did sin. That's it. Trial's over. I know people cry foul. They say, well, I don't think that's fair. Well, I'm glad it's that way, because if death came by a representative, that means life comes by a representative as well. It's not me working it out. It's my representative, and that's what I see in the garden of Gethsemane. Nothing deterred our Lord from this path that he was on, even though his disciples slept unaware, even of their need. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, verse 13. A lot of people think that everything's based on those Ten Commandments. Well, sin was already in the world before the law was given. People worry today about obeying the Ten Commandments. Adam couldn't even obey one. The commandment was given and he fell. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. What is that saying? That's saying that until that law is satisfied, sin is imputed. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. How can there be no law to condemn me? Well, Christ satisfied it. When he paid the debt, there is therefore now no more condemnation. There's no more law to be satisfied. I keep coming back to this because it's current, but try trying O.J. Simpson again on a trial where he was acquitted. They keep trying to find other things, but you can't try him on that one. There's no double jeopardy with God. If Christ paid my sin debt, and again, as we think of him in the garden here, this is him as the substitute, and he has fulfilled all of law and justice, there is therefore no longer sin to be imputed because the law has been satisfied. The sin imputed to him. And that righteousness that he worked out imputed to his people. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. See, the trial is already over. Death reigned already, even before the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never given as a means of giving somebody a second chance at this. No. It was given that the transgression might abound. That's what it says later in this chapter. More light. You think you're something before a holy God? Let me put some more light on that thing. That's what the law does. It shows God's holiness. It shows our total depravity. And it shuts us up to no other hope but Christ. He says, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. People say, oh, well, I wasn't there. I didn't do it. That doesn't matter. Death reigns. If you don't believe it, just... how long are you going to live on this life, in this world, in this life? Try not dying. Death reigns physically. Death reigns spiritually. Death reigns eternally. But to the grace of God. But here is what I wanted to see. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Figure by way of contrast. So when you consider the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, yes, Eden was a delightful and perfect place before the fall. Gethsemane was dark and foreboding. Think about what it was in the darkness of the night that our Lord entered in here. He was mocked to. In Eden, Adam and Eve spoke with the enemy, the serpent, Satan. In Gethsemane, we don't even find Satan present here, although people assume that he was. No, here our Lord spoke with his Father. The whole thing of salvation is not paying a ransom to Satan. It's paying a ransom to the Father that he might be just and justified. It was in Eden that Adam sinned, but it was in Gethsemane that our Lord Jesus agonized in suffering over that sin. The difference, Adam's sin was his own. This was not Christ's sin. This was a charge that was laid on him that God might be just. Eden was a scene of Adam's fall. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see our Lord not falling, but standing and going forth, facing that cross, setting his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. The conflict of Eden took place in the daytime. Gethsemane occurred at night. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan in Gethsemane. This is interesting. When they came to arrest our Lord, he didn't fall. They fell before him. This is the second Adam. This is the man that God purposed through whom salvation would come. In Eden, the race that was to come from Adam was lost. In Gethsemane, the race that was to come from Christ was won. It was salvation. That's the whole purpose. We can see by way of contrast. Adam took of that fruit from Eve and ate it, even though God said, don't eat it. Here in Gethsemane, we see the Lord receiving the cup from the hand of his Father. There's a cup that he received, but it was that he might save his people. Adam hid himself from God in Eden, but in Gethsemane, Christ boldly declared himself, revealed himself, the face on in the face of his Father. There was never a time that the face of the Father ever looked away from his Son, brought him up to the cross. It was in Eden where God saw Adam, and it was in Gethsemane where Christ saw his Father. When we come back to this, we're going to see that. His prayers to his Father. God drove Adam out from Eden. But God led his Son forth from Gethsemane. The Father did. There's a difference. The sword that was drawn to block Adam and Eve from life in Eden, in Gethsemane, that sword that had been sheathed was about now to be plunged into this one, that salvation might flow forth. A lot of comparisons. I'm sure there's probably a lot more, but Lord willing, we'll pick up with this next time. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 117, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's stand and sing. Hymn number 117.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins and his body on the tree. For our guilt he gave us peace, from our bondage gave release. And with his stripes, our souls are healed. He was numbered among transgressors. We did esteem him forsaken by his God. As our sacrifice he died, that the law be satisfied. And all our sin, and all our sin, and all our sin was laid on him. We had wandered, we all had wandered, far from the fold of the shepherd of the sheep. But he sought us where we were, on the mountains bleak and bare, and brought us home, and brought us home, and brought us safely home to God. Who can number his generosity? speaking.
Amen. That's a blessed hope.